Good morning. I have all my stuff here because I'm pretty sure I'm going to go into the ugly cry at some point. I feel God up in here, don't you? I don't ever cry except in church. So I brought my tissues, and if I go into the ugly cry, I apologize because it's ugly. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. So let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, before I say a single word, I want to stop and bring my heart, and I want to seek you first. Lord, let all of me and my junk decrease so that you may increase, God. Lord, so that only you are seen and heard. Father, I pray that you will let your words be my words. God, I utter the prayer that young Samuel said, speak, your servant is listening. Lord, your word says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord God, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Father, all glory and all praise goes directly to you. In your name, amen. Okay, I want you to look at your neighbor and I want you to say, God told me to tell you this sermon is for you, but I'm going to listen anyway. All right? If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to turn to Matthew 3. I didn't put it all on the board because it's just a lot of verses. So I'm going to read them. You can follow along. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Is everybody there? Maybe I should wait a second. Sorry. All right, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So John the Baptist, we've all heard that story, right? There's no question that his devotion to God was absolute, right? I mean, he was void of everything in his life except for his calling of God. He had no family. He had no entertainment, no friends, really, no companions. He's an unusual character, right? I mean, if you ran into somebody at the store wearing camel's hair and, eating locusts and wild honey, you might be like, that's an odd fellow, right? So there's no question that John was set apart for a very special mission. There's no question about it. But God didn't really live up to John's expectations, right? I'm going to read real quickly from John. I just want to read very quickly from John chapter 1, verse 35 and 37, where John the Baptist even has his disciples following Jesus. So it says, verse 35 in John 1, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him." So John pointed everybody to Christ. Everybody to Christ, and even pointed his own disciples to Christ. He baptized our Lord and Savior. You would think that once he baptized Christ, that was probably the... Don't you imagine that he was sort of thinking, well, that's the hardest part of my ministry, right? Surely the easy part's coming now. Well, it wasn't. Look at Matthew 14, 1 through 5. "So at that time, Herod heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Because Herod had arrested John, bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet." So here John the Baptist is thinking the hardest part of his ministry, of his life, is over once Jesus comes on the scene, and he ends up getting thrown into prison. So, I don't know. I read a book recently called The Prisoner in the Third Cell, and it's about John the Baptist, and it really just blew my mind. So I really felt like these were things that people needed to hear today, because I personally imagine John sitting in prison thinking, this is it. Like, this is what following Jesus got me. You know, and ultimately he gets beheaded, right? I can only imagine what he must have been thinking. Like, why did I dedicate my life to preparing the way for this guy when it landed me in prison? It ultimately landed my head on a platter, right? How many of us are guilty of thinking that because we know Christ, our life is going to be tulips and lollipops, right? We can't, you know, when things start going bad, we start saying, is this it? This is what knowing Jesus gets me? So this is why I've been faithful. This is why I've been obedient. This is why I follow Christ, for all of this darkness and tragedy to come on my life. If we're honest, we say that, right? We certainly do. We certainly do. So let's read, I think if you flip to the next screen, let's read in the book of Luke. So to set the stage prior to the 18th verse, in Luke chapter 7 is where we see Christ. He has healed the centurion servant. He has healed the widow's son. So everyone is seeing Christ doing all of these miraculous signs and wonders in the first part of Luke chapter 7. We get to verse 18, and this says, "The disciples of John reported all of these things to him." So John's disciples are watching. They go back to the jail cell, and they say, listen to what's going on. So, and John said to his two disciples, he sent them to Jesus, the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So John asked his disciples, well, go ask him if he's the guy. You know, John's sitting in prison thinking, is he the guy? Like, did I get this all wrong? So he tells his disciples, go ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? So his disciples ask Jesus this, and Jesus says, well, go and tell him what you've seen and heard. People are being healed. But that last line is a doozy. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Can you imagine when they went back to John and said that? Blessed is the one, I mean, give me a break. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Flip to the next page. Check out these excerpts from the book I read. It says, "You have now come face to face with a God who you do not fully understand. You have now met a God who has not lived up to your expectations. Every believer must come to grips with a God who did not do things quite the way it was expected. You are going to get to know your Lord by faith, or you will not know him at all. Faith in him, trust in him, not in his ways. But the question is, will you follow a God you do not understand? Will you follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? These words just blew my mind. I mean, it just blew my mind. The Bible is full of stories where God doesn't necessarily live up to the expectations of the people, right? I mean, Abraham, Moses, Joseph got sold into slavery, the death of Lazarus. The Bible's full of stories where God really did not come to people right in their greatest hour of need. He was really somewhat absent, right? And God was to John the Baptist just like he was to so many others, including us. And I love this quote. He says, "He is a God who rarely makes clear exactly what he's doing in the lives of his children." How true is that, right? He rarely makes clear exactly what he's doing in the lives of his children. There have been so many times where I just knew what God needed to do. He just needed to listen to me and do it, right? We all know what God needs to do, right? He hasn't done things though that way. And when he doesn't, it sort of rattles my faith a little sometimes. But that verse in Luke 7:23 that says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That was like God saying, "Listen, Tricia, I'm not going to do things the way you think I'm going to do them. And you just need to go ahead and get over that. You just need to go ahead and recognize that. And you can get mad at me if you want. When you have your own universe, you can do things the way you want." You know? But he keeps telling me, "I know what's best for you to bring about my will and my glory." There's a reason why his word says, I don't know if I have this verse on the next slide or not. Yes, there's a reason why his word says in Isaiah 55:8-9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." He's never going to do things the way I expect him. He's never. It's just like he said, "Buckle up, cupcake. This is going to be a wild ride." And boy, is it, right? Is it? How many of us would raise our hands and say, our journey has not been what we expected? Everybody? Everybody, right? Everybody. And you know what? This has just been, I mean, absolutely burned onto my heart, because I think there's a lot of devastated Christians out here that are really wondering, why has God not lived up to my expectations? Why have I had to struggle? Why have I had to deal with just tragedy and horrible things? Why? You know what? Whether your journey is self-inflicted because of your own decisions and actions, or whether your painful journey has come about through the actions of others, let me tell you one thing. If you don't remember anything else I've said, remember this. Long before it entered your life, it passed through the sovereign hands of God. He is not the least bit surprised or shaken. So no matter what, if it's because you screwed up or if it's because someone else screwed up, long before it hit your plate, he knew about it and it passed through his hands. Guys, he's not surprised. It's not his thinking that needs to be adjusted. It's ours. It's ours. He's told us time and time again in the Word that things aren't going to go the way we think. I mean, this Jesus stuff is hard. It's hard, right? It's hard. There's lots of time I want to just say, just leave me alone. Just go away. You know, I don't know if anybody has seen the Disney movie, The Emperor's New Groove. It's kind of an older Disney movie. It's my favorite movie. This little king, his sidekick is touching him, and he says, "No touchy, no touchy, no touchy." He doesn't want anybody to touch him. I feel like saying that to God sometimes, like, "No touchy, no touchy, me no likey, no touchy." But you know what? It doesn't work that way with God, does it? It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. He keeps coming back, and like the verses in the song, good, good father say, he calls us deeper still. He calls us deeper still. Check out this verse in, I don't have it in here, in Isaiah 48:10. Oh, yes, I do. Okay. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Ugh, the furnace of affliction. Could there be a worse descriptor? I mean, I'm very pale-skinned. I burn easily. I don't even like the smell of burning trash. I'm not kidding, you guys. I singe my eyebrows when I open my oven. I mean, I'm not joking. I'm really not joking. But I know that steel is the strongest metal. And how is steel made? It is forged in the hottest of fires. You can't make steel like you're roasting marshmallows. The furnace of affliction. I physically cringe when I read that. I physically cringe and I'm like, I don't know if I want to pray for the furnace of affliction. I'm not sure I'm that brave. But you know what I have learned to pray is, God, make it count. Make it count. I don't pray make it better. I don't pray heal her. I pray for healing. But more importantly, I pray, God, make it count. Make it count for you. You know what? If us going through a dark, dark time brings him glory, that's what we want, right? As hard as it is. And I love the verses in Daniel 3:27. We've all heard the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I call them Rakshak and Abe. That's the names I've given them. But this says about Rakshak and Abe, they've literally faced the furnace of affliction. It says, the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Guys, our hair and our clothes is not even going to smell like smoke. It's not going to smell like smoke, but we're going to be stronger. And we're going to reflect our Savior more. We're going to know more about Him. But we have to go through the furnace of affliction. Our family, like Treva said, has just gone through one of the, probably the biggest faith testing, but faith growing experiences with Matt and Emily and this baby. And I will tell you, this time last week was a very dark period. Very, very dark. At this very hour last week, we just weren't sure. There was a lot of uncertainty, a lot of anxiety over, God, did you really bring them this far in this process to now not let this work out? It was a very uncertain time. But I just felt in my heart God saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Joy comes in the morning. It's already done. It's already done. Guys, we have to press on. But how do we do that? So let's talk. We're going to talk quickly. How do we do that? How do we move forward when God really has let us down and hasn't met our expectations? There's a book by Max Licato that's called You'll Get Through This. And it's basically the story about Joseph being sold into slavery. It's a wonderful book. But Max Licato, his kind of key phrase in this book is, he says, it won't be painless. It won't be quick. But God will use your mess for good. Man, do I believe that. It won't be quick. It won't be painless. But God will use your mess for good. This book contains a story about a family who lost their little 5-year-old son in a very tragic 4-wheeler accident. And the parents, of course, as any parent would be, were devastated. They were devastated. But their faith was deeper still. And the father had this to say. He said, we know what the bottom looks like, and we know who is waiting there, Jesus Christ. We know what the bottom looks like, but we know who is waiting there, Jesus Christ. Friends, he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us. Even if you're at the bottom, he's there. He's there. So what do we do? So what do we do? Number one, you got to choose your response. You got to choose your response. Like Pastor Eric said, are you going to be a rock or are you going to be a sponge? If you're a rock, you're going to sink to the bottom and you're just going to sit there. If you're a sponge, you're going to soak up everything around you. You're going to soak up. And you know what? Your everything in you says to harden your heart, to run from God, to blame Him. Be very careful. Hardened hearts don't heal. Spongy hearts do. Spongy hearts do, guys. Open every pore of your soul to the presence of God. In the hard, black, bleak, darkest times, choose your response. And say, God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I will praise you. I will praise you. He will come through. And secondly, we have got to hold on to God's hope. We have to hold on to God's hope. I think if you go to the next, oh, you're there. Never mind. Hebrews 10:23. And I sent this scripture to Matt and Emily and to Treva and Eric because I pray God's words. I just pray His words. I figure, why bother making up my own? These are His. These are His. And I said, God, these are Your words. These are Your words on trial, not mine. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. I just imagined this lifeline between our hearts and God's hearts. And I want us to repeat this. I am going to be an unswerving holder of this hope from God. Say that with me. I am going to be an unswerving holder of this hope from God. Guys, we have to. We absolutely have to hold on to the hope. The third thing we have to do is we have to profess the promises over our problems. You got to pray it out. You have got to pray it out. Every problem that you have will be made less painful by declaring a promise of God over it. It'll still hurt, but it will not cripple us. It will not hold us back if we remember that God promises through it all, He will hold us up. I have a whole list of scriptures that I'm telling you I would just walk around like sassy pants just quoting and stomping and snorting because I'm like, God, You said it. That means it's already done. You said it. That means it's already. I don't know how You're going to do it, but You said it, and it's Your word, and it's the truth, and we can stand on Your promises. 2 Corinthians 4:6-9. I love this one. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know how many St. Louis Cardinal fans there are in the room, but my husband and I are huge St. Louis Cardinal fans. And when you listen to the Cardinals on KMOX radio, Mike Shannon is the announcer. And when a batter hits the ball and it looks like it's going to go over the outfield fence, he's hoping it's a home run, Mike Shannon says, get up, baby, get up. That's what he says every time. Get up, baby, get up. My husband and I have coined that phrase. And when one of us is down, or when I call it poopy pants, if I have poopy pants, we just look at each other and say, get up, baby, get up. That verse to me is God saying, get up, baby, get up. Get up, baby, get up. You might be crushed, you might be perplexed, you might be persecuted, but you are not forsaken and you are not struck down and you are not destroyed. Get up, baby, get up. And the next one says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We've all heard that, haven't we? We've heard that verses lots of times. Guys, let these promises sink in to your very marrow and start praying them and preaching them and proclaiming them over your promises, over your problems. I love that verse in 2 Timothy 2:13 that says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You know what that tells me? He knows I'm going to have wobbly faith. He knows I'm going to have shaky unbelief at times. And He's okay with it. He's okay with the questions. He's okay. He can handle them. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Skip to the next slide. Another one. Oh, man, I use this one all the time. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You know what I do? I cross out the word fear, and I put whatever emotion I'm feeling. God did not give me a spirit of anxiety, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God did not give me a spirit of anger, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God did not give me a spirit of loneliness, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God did not give me a spirit of depression, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Whatever emotion I'm feeling, I cross out the word fear, because He didn't give it to you. He didn't give it to you. He gave you a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. We have to stand on that. We have to stand on that. Another verse that I sent to Emily: blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill His promises to her. Blessed is she. That's from the book of Luke about the story of Mary. Blessed is she who believes that the Lord would fulfill His promises to her. Another one: not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Not one, guys, not one. Not one promise failed. Romans 4:20, yet He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in His faith and gave glory to God. Wow. All I pray is, God, don't let me waver. Don't let me waver in unbelief, but strengthen my faith and let me give glory to You. James 1:2, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And I love this verse in Job. This is from the Amplified version. He says, but if I go to the east, He is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He returns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. Oh, but He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What kind of gritty determination does that show? I don't see Him in the east. I don't see Him in the west. I don't see Him in the north. I can catch no glimpse of Him, but He knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. And when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Guys, difficult days demand faith. They absolutely demand faith. So we got to choose our response. We have to hold on to hope. We have to profess the promises over those problems. I mean, pray it out. And number four, you have to believe that our Father will carry the weight of making sure His promises are carried out. He is the faithful one. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't. You don't have to have perfect performance in order for His promises to be fulfilled. If that's the case, I couldn't count on anything. I am the chief of sinners, as Paul said, the chief of sinners. But my performance doesn't have to be perfect. Your whatever trials you're going through, they're not because you're a bad person. They may be because you've made some bad choices. I have had to deal with the consequences of my sin. That is on me. But my performance and my dependence on God's promises doesn't matter on that. He still loves me anyway. So you got to count on Him carrying the weight. We don't have to carry it. We don't have to carry the weight of His promises coming true. He does. He does. And flip to the next slide. There's a verse in Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to see that it is performed. Guys, think about that. He's watching over His word to see that it is performed. That means every promise, every provision, every victory, every single word, every jot and every tittle. He is watching over to see that it is performed. Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh, hallelujah. Why bother? Why bother comparing our present sufferings, right? I don't have time to worry about, well, is what Eric's going through as bad as what I've been through? Or, well, how come Eric's not having to go through what I'm going through? You know what? Don't waste your time. It says they're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And I love this verse in Jeremiah. This is the Amplified version also. The Lord shall not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the thoughts and intents of His mind and His heart. He will not turn back until He has executed and accomplished the thoughts and intents of his mind and his heart. What we saw through Matt and Emily's experience, God didn't miss a thing. We were missing a lot. I mean, I was pounding my steering wheel one day on the way to work, thinking, I'm sure everybody around me thinks I'm crazy. Shouting at the devil, claiming promises, claiming the victory. God didn't miss a thing. He didn't miss a thing. And in the end, that situation with that adoption, God made every single one of Matt and Emily's desires come true. Some that we had even forgot about. Some that we had forgot about and were reminded of at the last minute. And we were just in awe. You know, it was enough for us that he made the adoption go through. That was enough. But when we look back, we're like, but he even made the smallest of details that everyone else had forgotten. Things that they had mentioned 2 months ago, he made those details come true. We couldn't see it. We couldn't see it, but he knows. He knows. I read something a couple weeks ago that I shared with Treva and Eric. You know, we've all heard many times about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, right? That's not new news for those of us that have been in church and served God. You know, it says in Hebrews that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's seated, it's a seat of honor, a seat of power. God has placed everything under his feet. But some things that I read really made that come alive for me. It says, the fact that Jesus is seated indicates that his work has been accomplished. It says, there were no chairs in the earthly tabernacles because the priest's work was never done. There were no chairs. No chairs in the Old Testament tabernacles. But the fact that Jesus is seated means the work is done. It also says the fact that he is seated is also symbolic of the posture of a king whose army has been victorious in battle. You know, most kings that are in the midst of a battle, they're standing, they're pacing, they're worrying, they're walking back and forth, they're strategizing. Not that king. He's seated at the right hand as the posture of a king whose army has been victorious in battle. And I'm telling you what, that just gripped my heart. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, just sit down. Just sit down. I got this. Just sit down. Quit pacing. Quit worrying. Quit wandering back and forth trying to figure out what I'm doing. It's done. It's done. It's accomplished. Sit down. Now, that doesn't mean that we just take lightly the things that we're going through and go, huh, God will figure it out. We don't do that. We profess those promises over that problem. We count on God to carry the weight, but we also rest knowing that he's seated and he's got it all figured out. I love the story in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, and you've probably heard it many times. Basically, there was a famine in the land. The cattle were dying. The crops were destroyed. The wells were drying up. And this is right after Elijah had just defeated the prophets of Baal, you know, when he called down fire. So it's right after that, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He got on his face to pray for rain. After the first prayer, he sent his servant down to look at the sea to see if there was any rain coming, and it wasn't. Elijah kept on praying. And 7 different times, he told his servant to go back and look again. And on the 7th time, that servant came back, and it was a cloud no bigger than a man's fist. Is what the Bible says. A cloud no bigger than a man's fist was rising from the sea. And you know what? Elijah was not disappointed in the size of the cloud. Teeny tiny little cloud the size of a man's fist rising from the sea. And Elijah knew God's plan is better than anything that he would have imagined. Anything that he could have prayed for. And after that, the Bible says God sent a massive storm. A massive storm. But that answer, that cloud the size of a fist, was perfect. It was perfect in substance, and it was perfect in timing. Guys, don't fret about the tiniest cloud rising from the sea. Don't fret about the tiniest crack in a door opening in your problem. Because God's timing and his substance is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. So as you can see, every blessing, and every promise. It's already been given to us. It's already been given through us to Christ. It's not our works. It's not our works. It's not anything that's on order. It's already done. It's already done. So I want you to remember, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Don't stay mad at God long when he's not meeting your expectations. Hold on to him. Choose your response. Claim those promises. Hold on to the hope. Trust God to carry the weight of his promises. But don't be offended. Don't be offended by God. All right?